Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 6 and we're looking at the second half of the chapter, which begins at verse 14. Paul writes there in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And then he goes on to say why it's unthinkable for believers to be yoked together with unbelievers. What does Paul mean when he talks about believers, Christians, being yoked together with unbelievers? Well, we spent quite a lot of time over the past few weeks thinking about that. A yoke is a framework, a big collar that you put on an animal or more than one animal so that it or they can pull a cart or a plough. The picture Paul's using is that you have two different animals and you try to link them together with a single yoke. Well, that's fine if they're the same sort of animal, if they're roughly the same size, the same strength, if they move at the same pace. But it's not going to work at all if they are unequal, if they're different from one another. Well, Paul's saying to the believers who make up the church in Corinth, you can't, you mustn't link yourselves up with unbelievers and try to walk in step with them. You can't have that yoke together relationship with them. You can't have the sort of relationship with unbelievers where they can pull you in the way that they want to go. You mustn't let unbelievers shape your attitudes, your priorities, your behavior. Now, the reason why Paul says that is that that's exactly what these Corinthian Christians have been trying to do. They've been letting unbelievers shape the way that they think and behave, especially the way that they behave towards Paul himself. The unbelievers who lived in Corinth, the fashionable, elite people of Corinth, they sneered at Paul because he was poor and because he didn't talk in their educated lingo and because he was often ill and because he didn't come over as a glamorous, dynamic, successful figure. Unbelievers sneered at Paul. And the believers, the Christians in the church in Corinth, followed suit. They looked down on Paul too. They tried to sideline Paul because they wanted to be part of Corinthian society. They wanted to mix with the elite, clever, educated people. And that made Paul an embarrassment to them. They wanted to align themselves with the fashionable, social people, rather than with Paul, the follower of Jesus Christ. They were letting the unbelievers of Corinth steer them. So Paul says to them, don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. You've got to remember how utterly different you are from unbelievers. You're righteous people, he says, and they're unrighteous people. What partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? You're people in whose heart God's light has shined, whereas they live in darkness. What fellowship has light with darkness? You belong in the kingdom of Christ. They're servants of Satan, Belial. What accord has Christ with Belial? You're believers. You live by faith in Jesus Christ, and they're unbelievers. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Those are four questions that Paul asks in verses 14 and 15 to bring home to these Corinthians just how utterly different they are from unbelievers. I want you to think again about that last question, the one at the end of verse 15. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? It's clear, isn't it, in that question, that Paul's talking here about individual believers. What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? He puts it in the singular. He's saying to each of the Corinthian Christians individually, you mustn't yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. A believer, one believer, a single believer, doesn't share any portion with an unbeliever, he says. So he's saying to them, don't get yourselves personally, individually, into the sort of relationship with any unbeliever where you're trying to impress him or her, where you're modelling yourself on him or her, where you're taking in their way of looking at things. As an individual Christian, you've got to be different from the unbeliever next door. But then Paul adds this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And at that point, you can see that he's moved from speaking to his readers as individual believers, and he's speaking to them now as a church. He says, we are the temple of the living God. And he means the church is the temple of the living God. So the problem in Corinth wasn't just that the Christians individually were trying to stay in step with the society around them. It was that the church, God's temple, as a unit, was trying to match the society in which it lived. You know, there are some things we do as individuals, and there are some things we do as a church. Let's say, just to be unseasonal, let's just say I send someone a Christmas card. Well, that's just me acting as an individual. But then the church together decides to hold a Christmas service. Well, that's the church acting as a body, as a unit. An individual Christian listens to rock music in his home or in the car. That's that Christian acting as an individual. A church decides to use rock music in its services. That's the church acting as a whole, acting as a group. Now, in Corinth, it wasn't just that individual believers were sidelining Paul. It wasn't just that the Christians who made up the church individually were refusing to read his letters. It wasn't just that individually they were reluctant to have him visit their homes. It was that the church, as a church, as a whole, was keeping Paul at a distance. The church had a policy. It may have been spoken, it may have been unspoken, but it had a policy of treating rich, powerful, educated, fashionable people as special. It had a policy of looking up to those people and following them and giving them important positions. And the church had a policy of pushing aside people who didn't match that image. You can see this very clearly in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about the way that the Lord's Supper was kept in that church, except he says it wasn't really the Lord's Supper. because it was understood in that church that people from different social rankings weren't expected to eat the Lord's Supper together. The rich people, the elite people, they ate together. And then the poor people, the nonentities, they had to eat separately, probably in a different room. And that was accepted church practice in Corinth. That was the way that things were done in society as a whole. That's what you would have expected if you had gone to any banquet at the town hall. And so the church, as a church, just followed what was done in the world. It wasn't just individual Christians making their individual choices. It was the way that that church as a whole worked. And that church as a whole treated Paul with contempt. Remember that on Paul's last visit to Corinth, he had a meeting with the church. And somebody, one of the church members, stood up and attacked him in a really brutal and humiliating way. Well, that was the action of one individual. But the church didn't stop him. And after that meeting, the church didn't take any action against that individual. The church as a whole was willing to see Paul humiliated and hurt and treated like dirt. Why? Because the church as a whole had bought into the values of the world around it. And in the eyes of the world, someone like Paul wasn't worth bothering about. You were allowed to insult publicly someone who had no money and who had no powerful connections and no social profile. The church as a whole was just acting according to the ways of the world. You know, often when you listen to sermons about this passage in 2 Corinthians, or when you read what other people have written about it, they make it sound as if Paul was speaking to these Christians just as individuals. They assume that he was telling the Corinthians that individually they mustn't be yoked together with the world. Individually, they must make sure that their thinking and their lifestyle is different from the world's. And of course, that's important. But that's not all we have here. What we have is Paul talking to a church and saying to the church, your life together, the way you operate as a church, the values you adopt as a church, the choices you make as a church, must be different from the way that the world operates and thinks. You as a church must stand out from the society around you. Why? Because you together as a church are the temple of the living God, while the society around you is dedicated to worshipping idols. That's the point of the last question in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The church exists for one great purpose. It exists to be God's temple. Whether we're talking about the universal church, the one great assembly of God's elect people from all nations and generations, or whether we're talking about the local church, the believers who meet together in a particular place at a particular time, the church is the temple of the living God. God has designed the church for his own glory, so that he can live in it, so that he can make it his home and feel at home in it, so that his people can meet there together with him, so that his people can worship him there through Jesus Christ, so that his glory can be made visible there. Do you see, the church doesn't belong to its members. And it certainly doesn't belong to the community where it happens to be placed. It belongs to God. And that means that he must dictate, he must rule everything that happens within the church. So when we ask, how should a church be organized? How should we run its activities? Who should we appoint to this position or that position? What sort of music should we sing? How should we deal with visitors? What sort of leadership team should we have? How should we treat children? Whatever decisions, whatever choices we make as a church, the only real question to ask is, what is God's will for his church? What will please him? What will make him feel at home here? What will match his character? And we learn those things from the Bible, where God has told us how he wants his temple to be built and organized. What we don't ask is, what will make the church look good to the people of the world? Or what will make unbelievers feel at home here? Or what will fit with the outlook of the society in which we live? The church doesn't belong to the society in which we live. It doesn't belong to the community around us. It belongs to God. It's his home. And this is Paul's question. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Unbelievers, the people of the world around us, the people who make up our society, are dedicated to worshipping idols. And Paul doesn't mean here just the idols that were set up in the temples in Corinth, idols to Zeus or Aphrodite or Hermes. He means all those things that Corinthian society thought were so important. Education, social status, money, good looks, oratorical skills, a charismatic personality. Those were the idols that were worshipped in Corinthian society. Those were the things that people in Corinth served. They would make any sacrifices to get those things. They'd honor anyone who had those things. They'd spend their lives chasing after those things. So if the church in Corinth wanted to be accepted by the world around them, by Corinthian society, what the church had to do was to import those idols into its own life. Instead of worshipping God alone in his temple, instead of treating God as supremely important, instead of saying, all that matters here is that we do things his way, instead, they had to adopt the same idols that were worshipped by the unbelievers around them. That was the price of trying to please the wider society. And Paul says it's unthinkable. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If you are the temple of God and God lives among you, how can you do that sort of deal with society? How can you bring in their idols into your life as a church? How can you agree as a church to worship the things that the world worships when you've already dedicated yourselves to the worship of God? It seems so obvious, doesn't it? If the church exists for God alone, we shouldn't be letting the values of the world dictate what goes on in the church. If we're here to worship God, we don't worship the idols of the world. And yes, it is obvious when you put it like that. And yet it is so easy to forget. It is so easy for any church to slip back into thinking we've got to make the church fit with society, with culture around us. We've got to give the world what it wants and what it demands. It's just another way of saying we've got to be prepared to bring the world's idols into God's temple. A church, a Reformed church with which I've had some dealings, from the time it was established, had men serving at the Lord's table. So a man conducts the service, men give thanks for the bread and the wine and offer them to the participants. But then one day the church decides that things should be done differently. From now on, at least one of the servers will be a woman. Why? Is it that the church has been studying the Bible and has discovered that their old way of doing things was wrong? Is it that they've learned from the Bible that God wants women as well as men to play that public role? No, I don't think that was the reason at all. I think it was simply this: that times had changed. We live in a society that worships equality, which demands that men and women should be given the same prominence. So people find it disturbing, puzzling, even offensive if they come in and see that all the public roles in the meetings of the church are taken by men. So the reasoning of that church was, we need to adapt. We need to adapt to what the world is thinking and doing. We need to show at least a token willingness to worship the God, or I suppose it should be the goddess, of equality. Now notice, I am not commenting on the question of whether a woman could rightly give thanks at the Lord's table. That's not the issue here. I'm simply giving you an example of how a church can yoke itself together with unbelievers. How a church can allow itself to be steered by the thinking of the world. How the world's idols can be worshipped in the temple of God. Whether or not it was a right decision, it was made for the wrong reasons. It was made by a church that wanted to fit with the society, the culture around it. I remember a very highly esteemed Reformed pastor coming to speak to a group of us pastors here in Manchester. And I can remember him telling us that we need to be radical, use that word a lot, in terms of refurbishing the buildings that the churches meet in. And I can remember now how he told us all that we should rip out the memorial stones that you find very often in the walls of chapel buildings. You know, in many chapels you'll find stones inscribed as memorials to the people who established that chapel or who served there in past years. So he says, get rid of them. What message are those stones sending out? They may have been fine in Victorian times, but we're living in a society that's not interested in the past. So if people come in, they've got to see that we are modern and contemporary, that we're not looking back to the past. Those stones give out just the wrong message. Now again, I'm not asking the question of whether it's good to have memorial stones in honour of Pastor so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so set in your chapel walls. We don't have any, do we? But then we've got no solid walls. What bothers me was that man's reasoning. He's saying the people of the world think that history doesn't matter, that you're best just to forget the past. So we need to adapt to that. So if the world worships modernity, so must we. Modernity is one of the idols of our society, isn't it? We're being told all the time that we've got to be on the right side of history. That we've got to be 21st century people. I mean, if politicians want to prove that something is the right thing to do, all they've got to say is, we're living in the 21st century, you know, with the implication that anything from the past should be discarded. Well, this Christian leader was saying, well, if that's the way our society thinks, then we've got to think the same way. We've got to adapt to that. So he doesn't ask, he didn't ask, what is the Bible's attitude to leaders from the past? He didn't ask, what does God say about remembering and honouring people who have served in past generations? He didn't ask even, is there benefit or is there danger for the church in putting up such memorials? All he asked was, what will make us look good in the eyes of unbelieving society? He's saying, if their God is modernity, we must worship that God. A week from today, if all goes to schedule, the World Cup final will be played. Sunday, 15th of July. And I can tell you that there will be churches that will cancel their Lord's Day services, and they will put up a big screen and will invite people to come along and watch the football. I can say that with certainty because they've done it before. I can think of churches in this area that have done exactly that. Why? Because we're living in a society that worships sport, and especially football. And we mustn't rebuke the world for worshipping that idol, must we? Instead, we must show that we're willing to worship it with them. We must be prepared to cancel the worship of the living God, and just for that day, to bring society's favourite idol into the temple. Well, it's easy. It's easy to pick out examples like these. It's easy to see this happening in other churches. What we have to do is to look at ourselves as a church and to recognize when we as a church are in danger of yoking ourselves together with unbelievers. When we are letting the attitudes and the priorities and the assumptions of the society around us dictate what we do and how we do it. The way we worship on the Lord's Day or in our other meetings. The way we dress when we gather. The way we treat children. The roles we give to men and women. The way we evangelize. The people we accept and the people we keep at a distance. Are we really being driven by the thought, this is God's temple and we must do everything according to his will? Or are we doing things just because that's the way that seems obvious and normal to us in our society? Are we really prepared to be radical? Which means taking every question about our life as a church back to the scriptures and then doing things in the way that God has commanded, even if it seems really weird to unbelievers. There is only one safeguard for any church. Only one thing that will stop it from taking on, perhaps without realizing it, the values the style, the outlook, the idols of the world around it. What is that one thing? According to Paul, we have to be conscious that we are the temple of the living God. That thought ought to be burning in our minds every time we meet. We look around at the people we're meeting with, our fellow church members. Don't do it right now. But if you were to look around at your fellow church members, well, you'd see a very mixed bunch, wouldn't you? You'd see some elderly people, and you'd see some teenagers, and you'd see people who are very casually dressed, and people who are much smarter, and people who are skinny, and people who are overweight, and people who are finding it hard to stay awake, and people whose minds are racing, and not always racing on the right tracks. Do you really believe that together, these people, us, that we are the temple of the living God? Do you really believe that God himself, whom the heavens cannot contain, is here among us now? The God who spread the stars across the sky, the God who's been making the sun blaze down on the earth for these past weeks, the God who is infinite, everlasting, the God who has the universe in the palm of his hands, and the God who became visible in the Lord Jesus and bled and died on a cross, the God who is the great King, controlling all the events of history, the God who one day is going to wind up the whole cosmos and throw it into his furnace to be melted down and then remade, the God who is going to reign forever and ever, with every creature bowing before him, that God called this meeting. That God summoned us together into his temple. And that God is here among us in this temple. He's present now because we are his temple. If we had eyes to see him, we'd be dazzled. We'd be overwhelmed. We'd be lying prostrate on the floor, gasping for breath. We'd be worshipping. This church, not this building, but this gathering of believers, is a temple, and God is among us. Supremely important. Glorious, awesome beyond imagination. Do you believe it? Do you believe that that's true? That at 290 Edgeley Road, SK3 North RJ, God has come down. Well, if we believe that, if we believe that God is here, then does it matter whether the people of the world would find us odd, or weird, or outdated, or just stupid? All that matters is that we should know this God, and that we should worship him, and that we should give him the glory that's due to him. And it's not just when we're actually meeting together. The temple doesn't cease to exist when the meeting ends, when we go our separate ways, because our links with one another, the things that make us a single church, those things don't cease to exist. You can only see the temple when the church is actually meeting. It's then that the stones are linked together visibly. But the church, this church exists all the time. We're still bonded to one another invisibly by the Holy Spirit when we've gone our separate ways. We're still sharing a common life. We've still got a common identity. And God is still living among us. Yes, he's present in a very special way, in a felt way, when the church meets. But he is among us all the time. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the great promise that Paul quotes in verse 16. We'll be looking at it, God willing, next time. But for the moment, let's just believe it. I will walk among them, says their God. So here are the members of the church, whether they're in a meeting or whether they're out and about, separated from one another, and God himself is walking among us. We're shopping, we're watching TV, we're having a barbecue. God is among us. In all his vastness, in all his blazing reality, in all his supreme grandeur. Well, if we were conscious of that, it would make the people of the world and their society seem so much less important, wouldn't it? There they are, all these little people, rushing to and fro, worshipping their idols, fussing over their money, and dreaming of their status, desperate to get letters after their names, shopping for the latest hi-fi gadgets. These are their idols. And here are we, walking with God in our midst. Well, how important do those little people seem now? They're telling us that as a church, we've got to have their idols. Because otherwise, we'll never get anywhere. They'll never respect us. They may even ignore us if we refuse to be interested in their idols. Do we care? If God himself, the living God, acknowledges us, if he, like a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, overshadows us with his presence, do we care what the microbes of the earth think of us? I hope you noticed the word Paul uses. We are the temple of the living God. Why does he use that word? What's its significance here? He's using it because the gods that the world worships are dead gods. Paul's using the word the way that the Old Testament writers used it. The prophets pointed to the idols that people worshipped. And they said, look, those idols, they can't hear. They can't speak. They can't help. They can't do anything. They can't save. They're dead. But God is living. He's active. He listens. He speaks. He intervenes. He pushes the nations of the world around like pieces on a chessboard. He casts down rulers. He lifts up slaves. And he rescues his people who cry out to him. He's alive. He's the living God. The things that the world worships, money, power, fashion, style, being modern, sexual freedom, comedy and entertainment, all the things that foolish Christians try to import into the life of the church, so as to make the church more user-friendly and more effective. They're all dead idols. You can bring all these things into the life of the church. And the people of the world may just, if you do it really well, they may applaud and say, well, there's a relevant church. They may do. But will anything really, anything supernatural, anything eternal happen as a result of all of that dragging in of the world's idols,
or will we just drive away the presence of God? You know, you can remember, can't you, the reaction to the royal wedding. There you had Christianity, with all the idols of the world brought in as extras. The heart of it all was a preacher declaring that all you need is love. Except he had a different accent. And telling us that if we all only had love, we could change the world. Do you remember? If you don't believe me, just stop and imagine. Think and imagine a world where love is the way. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. Imagine neighborhoods and communities where love is the way. Imagine governments and nations where love is the way. Imagine business and commerce where this love is the way. Imagine this tired old world where love is the way. When love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive, when love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. When love is the way, the earth will be a sanctuary. When love is the way, we will lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside to study war no more. When love is the way, there's plenty good room for all of God's children. Because when love is the way, we actually treat each other well, like we are actually family. What was he doing? He was inviting people to worship one of our society's biggest idols. Ever since John Lennon, people have been saying, just love and everything will come right. And yes, people were impressed. Ed Miliband, declared atheist, said, Reverend Michael Curry could almost make me a believer. But where are the people whose lives have been changed by that service? By that announcement that love is the answer to everything. Human love. The idols of the world are dead. They can't actually satisfy a human soul. They can't save a sinner. They can't set a prisoner free. They can't open the eyes of the blind. Setting up love and inviting people to worship love in whatever form it takes isn't going to change one heart. It isn't going to make one abusive parent stop beating his child. It isn't going to make one violent husband start treating his wife with gentleness. You know, the gay community thought that sermon was wonderful. Because as far as they're concerned, what they're doing is true love. Set up something even as beautiful as love, as an idol, and you're setting up something that's dead, that can't do anything. We worship the living God. We worship the Father, almighty in power, glorious in holiness. And we worship the Son, who hung on a cross with nails through his hands and blood trickling down from his wounds. And we worship the Holy Spirit, the great breath of God that comes, bringing life to the dead. We worship God, not love in the abstract, but God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is love and justice and truth and holiness and life. The temple, there's only room for one pedestal in the temple. The triune God, Jehovah, the God and Father of the Holy Spirit, of the Son, who makes himself known to us by the Spirit. He sits on that throne. People of the world show us their idols. And they say, wouldn't you be richer as a church if you had this? Or wouldn't you be more effective if you had that? And we can buy into that. But it's the road to frustration. And it's an insult to the living God, whose temple we are. What agreement has the temple of God with idols asked to fall? Oh, the poor Corinthian Christians. How they've been duped. They could lose so much in their desperate attempt to win the approval of the world. Thank God there was a Paul who was willing to tell them what danger they were in. We have no call, but we have the scriptures. And in these scriptures, God is warning us that there's only one way we can be safe as a church in the years ahead. And that is if God sits on the throne within his church. And if all idols are put where they deserve to be, on the bonfire of his throne.